Father, we come to you once again in Jesus' name. And Father, we just worship you and we praise you and we love you. Once again, Father, we thank you that you have given your holy word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Oh, we thank you, Lord, so much. Spirit of the living God, we ask that you fall upon me and the people that are here this evening and those that might be listening to a tape someplace, sometime. And we thank you, Lord, that we will have light and understanding in order to really see what it is that you have in mind for the family, the Christian family. What is the role of the husband? What is the role of the wife, the mother, the father? So we thank you that because we ask in Jesus' name, indeed these things are granted. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, this is the ninth and the last in a series on biblical manhood and womanhood, and we have been involved in this series basically because of the unisex that we find in our society, and the government and the educational system seem to be pointing the young people and the population as a whole towards a gender-neutral society, and this is causing havoc in the American home, and it will spell ultimately disaster for our nation. And I do believe that the answer is getting back to the principles that are enunciated in the Word of God. Now, this unisex means that there's really identical thinking as far as men and women go. They have the same occupations. There's identical dress and clothing. There's an equal responsibility in the home. There's an equal responsibility in leadership as far as the unisex goes. And also they look upon an equal financial responsibility that is placed on the shoulders of both the husband and the wife. But nevertheless, the Word of God indicates to us again and again that the provider, the protector, is to be the husband, the loving leader, and the wife on her part is to be the homemaker, at least primarily. Now, we're very much aware of the fact that we're not going to change society in general. We know that the Lord is coming very, very soon. But until that time when Jesus does come, we want to be living our lives and thinking our thoughts in accordance with His Word rather than contrary to His Word. We want to be very, very careful that we don't get caught up in the ways of the world. We left off last time in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this is a very interesting section. And I believe that I indicated last time that we would move pretty quickly to the Epistle of Titus. But let me make a couple of more comments on 1 Timothy chapter 5. So therefore, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you might go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll take a look at several verses here that might cause us to think a little bit. Now, we've already had verse 8. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." Now, this is not an ironclad law, but at least it gives us a goal to reach for. It gives us God's ideal. Sometimes, indeed, it may not be possible. Maybe both the husband and the wife have to work for whatever reason. But the ideal would be that the responsibility is on the shoulders of the father, and the mother can then devote herself to other things that would concern the home and other related areas. Then we also saw that verse 10 kind of packs a wallop, because in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, with regard to the woman, well reported of for good works. That can be a very wide area, good works. And also she'd be put on the roll of those that would be taken care of by the church. It says, if she, and this would be that there'd be no others that would be able to care for her, such as sons or nephews or whatever. But it says she would be taken care of if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. And we pointed out last time as to what a very creative thing this would be, in as far as relieving the needs of the afflicted. And so therefore, maybe all our energies would not be put into the home, but rather than getting maybe more money and a more expensive car and a more expensive home, there's a tremendous amount of needs within society, and many times women, by their very nature, are able to help those that would be in physical need, emotional need, social need, financial need, spiritual need, whatever it would be. And as they move in that area, indeed, they would need the leading of the Holy Spirit, because it's such a creative thing. Each person, each situation would be different. So we saw that. And then the verse that we didn't take last time that I'd like to touch on for just a moment anyway is Paul says in verse 14, when he writes under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So therefore, again, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So as we look at these areas, let me just make a comment or two more than what has been made in the last teaching session. With regard to men, they're told that they should be the providers for their home, but also I believe that part of the provision that is needed for the wife and for the children is that they be spiritually fed. Now, we've already touched on this, so I'm not going to go into this too much, but I think that part of the needs of the wife and the children are to know that they are loved by the father, by the husband. And so therefore, I think with regard to your children, it's important for fathers and to really enjoy their children. When they're little, we kind of have a feeling they'll be that way forever, but they will not be that way forever. They grow, and they grow very quickly, and then pretty soon you hardly realize it, and they're gone. They're out of the home. And we need to really enjoy our children and let them know that we enjoy them. And so therefore, that means giving to them, as far as from the point of view of a father goes, it means giving them the thing that is perhaps hardest to give, and that is of our time. We live in a very fast-paced society, and time is at a premium, but nevertheless, to give time to our children, to enjoy them and to enjoy the simple things of life, I believe if we do that, if we make that attempt to honor God in having given us the great gift of children, I do believe there would be rich rewards. Sometimes the communication, you might say does not exist between the father and the children is really pathetic. Many times fathers are so busy and they're trying to earn a living for the family, but yet we have to remember that God intervenes in the human condition, and therefore as a father really attempts to talk with his wife and talk with regard to the needs that she may have in the role that she's attempting to play before the Lord, you might say, and as he talks with the children in meaningful ways, I feel that God in his mercy will honor that, and in the long run, the business affairs do go along all right, because we don't have a God who's off there in the heavens someplace that never intervenes in human affairs. The Lord is constantly intervening in human affairs. And when we seek, like it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things are going to be added. And that would be what we eat, what we wear, all those things that husbands and fathers are normally involved with. So therefore, I think that fathers should enjoy their children, and they need to talk with them. Now, with regard to the women, particularly here in verse 14, which we didn't take last time, it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule a house. Let's take a look at this concept of ruling the house. Now, this means that the woman would have a great deal of authority in the home. It should be submissive, ultimately, to the authority of the husband, but in many ways, she, in day-to-day operation of the home, has to be in charge. And so, therefore, I would encourage women to have their homes in order. Many women have lots of problems, and the problems stem from the fact that their homes are not in order. Therefore, one of the first things that I think they should watch is that spiritually they would do everything they can to seek God's blessing on their home. Spiritually, the home should be in order. Therefore, there should be times of prayer. I don't think it's ever right, you know, for children to go to bed at night without one of the parents, the mother, the father, really preferably the father, as far as I'm concerned, if at all possible, would be with the children, with the child, to pray. There should be grace before meals, a thanksgiving to God for the food that we have. And then in addition to that, I do believe that there should be a time of devotions, Sometimes the devotional habit is lost in our society, but I think devotion, that is, things that we do, you might say out of routine, but things just because they're routine, they don't have to lose the import, you know, of the communication with God that is involved. I think that very openly we need to rebel against this concept that the world gives us, that religion is a very, very private thing. Well, I'm private about that. No. I feel that in our home, particularly the Lord and the goodness of the Lord, the love of God for each of us, and His commands and His laws which bring our happiness, should be a topic of conversation. So therefore, the mother should do what she can to bring this about in the home. Now, also having a home in order financially, I think, I think we all have to be careful of. We have to be careful because sometimes the world would have us to spend beyond our means and get into all sorts of credit card debt, so forth. It's certainly nice to have a more expensive car and a home in a more expensive neighborhood and so forth. But maybe the Lord has allowed that financially. Maybe He has not. But the thing is, we shouldn't really seek the things of this world so much, and therefore it is wrong to financially live beyond our means. I think also that there's a cleanliness and an order in the home that is very proper. Sometimes, if it's not that way, there may be a trait of laziness that would be on the wife's part or the husband's part or the children's part. So therefore, I think it's very proper that in a home there needs to be jobs for all. There's nothing wrong with kids having jobs in the home. They may be little jobs, but the thing is, when they learn responsibility and then they get a reward, whether it's a physical thing by a hug, or whether they get a penny or a nickel at the end of the week, or whether they just get that compliment from the father or the mother, you did a good job, your room is cleaned, or hey, you watered the lawn this week, or hey, you got the garage cleaned out, or whatever it is. But I think that when we all pull together, it makes for a better home and a happier home. I think also, to have a home in order, we have to realize that the gods of this world try to get into our home. And some of the gods of this world are the gods of television and the gods of radio. So therefore, there should be a restriction on the amount of time that is put before the tube or in listening to music on the radio. These are things that can be enjoyed, but yet on the other hand, I think they have to be closely supervised. And then also, too, I feel that one of the ways to have a happy home and to have a home in order, and something that the mother shouldn't tolerate, and of course the father shouldn't tolerate this either, and that would be language that would not be appropriate to a Christian home. I like this verse, the first part of it anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, and it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up." So again, Ephesians 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up." Now, if we are at all connected with or we are conscious of what goes on in the world scene, many times there's an attempt either openly or subtly to undermine people and to get the jump on them with a quick retort, or somehow have the other individual the butt of one's humor. But that doesn't build people up, it tears people down. And what we want to do is have a home where we have confidence in ourselves and in one another, so therefore our language is in that vein. I think also we need to ask the Lord to have our home a home of peace, because our God is not a God of confusion, but rather a God of peace. I think another thing that the woman can do is, particularly as she shows respect for her husband, the father of the home, then of course the children will pick that up, and they on their part will have respect for the husband and the father in the home. And we need also to encourage the little people, the children, to develop the talents that God may have given them. They are gifts of God that are to be used, and perhaps one of the real ways to do this, I think, is to have a knowledge of the Word of God. When we have a knowledge of the Word of God, that solves so many problems in our lives, because the Lord has in His Word, if you know all 66 books well, that there's counsel that comes from the Holy Spirit of God with regard to every possible circumstance, really, in our lives. So praise the Lord. Now, with that being said, let's move ahead from Timothy. We'll skip 2 Timothy, and we'll move over. We'll move over to Titus. So let's go to Titus chapter 2. It should be about 5 pages ahead in your Bible. Okay, now in Titus chapter 2, let's just read the first 5 verses. Now this is from the King James, and as we read this, we need to understand that this is God's counsel given through Paul to really all of us. Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Okay? Now, verse 2, "That the aged men are sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the aged women," now that doesn't necessarily mean 99 years of age, but it means that the older women likewise, "that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." And then I'll notice particularly verse 4, which says that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, "to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Okay, now as we take those 5 verses, let's notice here in verse 4 that it talks about the older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now I'd like to make a comment about that we've touched on before, but I'll bring it about again here. I'd like to bring it up because it is rather interesting. Now, as far as the world is concerned, when a husband and a wife get married, when a young man and a young woman come to a justice of the peace, so in other words, we're dealing with a unbelieving couple before a pagan justice of the peace, and they're going to get married, he will say to both of them the same things. He'll give the same counsel to both, and they will repeat, as it were, the identical vows to one another. Basically, that I, John, will love you, Mary, and Mary says, I, Mary, will love you, John, that sort of thing, and it's dropped. And yet that's not the way that the Word of God gives it. The Word God gives us that the husband is to love his wife, and the wife on her part is to be submissive to her husband, and that is, you know, really to follow his, hopefully, very loving leadership. Now, it's interesting here that although the words that we have seen, like when we were in Ephesians chapter 5 about the husband loving his wife, the Greek word there was agape, which is a high type of love that can only be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. And then when we have this verse right here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, that the older women would teach the younger women to love their husbands, we would assume that that would be agape, but it's not. It is a different word. So let's take a look at this just for a moment a little more carefully. Now, first of all, as long as this is our final session here, remember that the husband essentially is to be a loving leader. That's Ephesians 5:25. As we just had, he's secondly to be a provider, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And we haven't got to it yet, but we'll get it in a few minutes, and that is he's also to be thirdly the protector of the wife and the children, the family. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, on the other hand, the wife on her part is to be, number one, submitted to her husband. This would be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, and 24, and 1 Peter 3, 6. And also, secondly, she should be mentally encouraging to her husband. This would be Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. We touched on this rather extensively on a preceding teaching, so we won't hit it again this time. And also, she should be physically satisfying to her husband, and vice versa. And that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now, let's get to this concept of love. Now, first of all, it's a startling revelation to many that the Bible doesn't tell wives to love their husbands the same way that husbands are to love their wives. Let's try that again. So it's an interesting thing that the Bible doesn't tell wives to love their husbands in exactly the same way that husbands are to love their wives. Now, we've already said that the husband is to agape his wife, all right? Now, agape love means choosing to do the highest good for the wife in spite of her response. You always seek what really would be best for her. And it's always a love by choice, not by feelings. See, sometimes when there's marriage, okay, there's feelings that are involved, there's emotions that are involved, but you see, it can be a cold act of the will. I choose to love this woman with all of my heart until the day that the Lord takes us home. See, now that's an act of the will. It's independent of whether the wife is sick or well. It's independent of whether she's in a good mood or a bad mood. But basically, it's a love that is a type that is completely committed. So it's not by choice. It's love not by it's love by choice rather, and not by feelings. Now, agape, to give a contrast, you might say that agape is the total opposite of selfishness. Selfishness and agape are just two opposites. So in other words, the agape love is a love that gives and gives and gives without requiring something back. Now, as long as we're in Titus chapter 2 here, the Greek word that is used is philandros. And we've touched on this before, but I think it's important to touch on it again. So a wife is required by God to philandros her husband. That's Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, philandros love is to constantly be his best friend, his playmate, his helpmate, and his lover. But she's never his self-appointed critic or judge. She is his admirer, and she tells him so very often. The one word that best summarizes what a Christian wife is to be is an encourager. Now, some people may say, well, now, when is it that friendship ends and love begins in a male-female relationship? And this question really can't be answered, because the friendship can never stop if real love is ever going to be present in the relationship. So what I'm saying is this: in any good marriage, a husband and wife must not only love each other, but they must really like each other also. There's a liking of the husband as well as the loving. So, therefore, I think as we look at this, we don't want to take this too far. It's true that this word is used here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in the epistle, first epistle of John, not the gospel, but the first epistle of John, and other places in the New Testament, they call upon all Christians to love with agape love. Then, obviously, the wife is to agape her husband too. But she is not to lead him. Therefore, she does not have to make the critical decisions that he is responsible to make. And then this gives her the ability and the freedom to remain his lover and friend. It's interesting how the Lord has set this up. And if it's just followed the way that the Lord would desire things to be, it works out very, very well. We have a situation today where, in my opinion, in the world scene, particularly in the United States, the women are becoming more masculine and the men are becoming more feminine, my opinion. You can just look around society and see what you think about that. But there's an interesting quote that I ran across. There's a fellow by the name of Dr. Harold Voth, V-O-T-H, and he's a prominent psychiatrist and psychoanalyst at the Menninger Foundation in Topeka, Kansas. And he made this comment, and you can accept it or reject it as a man's opinion, but listen to what he has to say. Quote, he says, the development of a child's personality takes place within the family. It really takes a feminine mother and a masculine father who are deeply committed to each other to make a home, to make a family. It's only in this context that healthy child development occurs best. But what has begun to happen is that women are in psychological conflict about being a feminine female. The way they protect themselves is to assume the opposite identity. They acquire opposite characteristics. And as women have become more masculine, it has had its effect on men. They're becoming more retiring, irresponsible, and some more feminine. The most serious disturbance that can beset a home in which there are children is when the man doesn't know he's a man and the woman doesn't know she's a woman. This has a profoundly adverse effect on children. Close quote. Now that seems to me to be rather reasonable in the light of what the Lord shows us in His Word. Also, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, there's a lot of talk today. There's a lot of talk today about the traditional family is outdated. You know, and we need to have a different definition of the family and all that sort of thing. But Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family recently wrote an article, which I got hold of, and he made this comment that I think is very, very interesting. In fact, it was rather shocking to me because there's a lot of the people in the media, they feel that these non-traditional homes are just as good as the traditional one where you have the mother and the father and the children and so forth. And they want to have it in a very, very wide sort of a thing. But at any rate, one of the things that Dr. Dobson mentioned in this article that I thought was interesting, he said, in non-traditional families, now this is non-traditional families, see the Bible would be a traditional family, but in non-traditional families, child abuse is 40 times higher. And children are three times as likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. Press doesn't bring that out too much. In non-traditional families, child abuse is 40 times higher. Very interesting. So with that in mind, let's go back again here and take a look at Titus chapter 2. So we've touched on the point, as it says here in verse 4, women to love their husbands, to love their children. And then verse 5 says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, a kind of a dirty word in society today, you might say a politically incorrect word, is the concept of being a homemaker. In other words, the women who are homemakers are looked down upon by society, and I think our educational institution does everything to try to downgrade that particular role for the girl who would in the future time become a mother and so forth, and yet it is highly exalted in the Word of God. Now, when we talk about being homemakers, one of the things that we have to remember is that sometimes, you know, mothers and also fathers, both mothers and fathers, need to be homemakers in a sense. I guess you could say it would be primarily the mother that's referred to here, but sometimes we need to fight, and we need to fight against the enemy that tries to destroy our home, because homes can just be ripped to shreds. There was a time back in Israeli history when there was a Syrian king that wanted to move against Israel, and the king was kind of vacillating, and he was going to give in to all these demands of the Syrian king. We don't need to turn here, but in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, and all the elders and all the people said unto him, that is the king, hearken not unto him, nor consent. In other words, don't give in to this intruder from Syria that wants to really destroy you and take all of your possessions. And so therefore, as we look at this, I think that we need to remember spiritual warfare is part of keeping a home intact. Now, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8, the elders said to the king, consent not. Don't agree to these things. In other words, we'll fight before we're ever going to give him all of our good things. And so I think in our homes, there's various ways that the world system and Satan tries to get in at us and to destroy us. And so therefore, a few of the things that I think that we should fight against by every means possible, primarily would be prayer and warding off the enemy with the authority that we have. Remember, we do have authority. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13 and verse 34. You might turn there if you'd like. There's a verse that I think is kind of neat. So Mark 13, 34. Let's look at that a little more carefully. Now in Mark chapter 13 and in verse 34, Jesus is speaking and he says, "For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house." Now I see the word house there, house and homemaking and so forth. Okay, "who left his house and gave authority to his servants." Aha, look at that word authority. "He gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." Now, with regard to the authority that we have and the stability of the home that we want, and we want to repel these invaders that come against us, I feel that it's very proper and within the designs of God, and we use the authority that we have when, number one, we consent not to poverty. There are many forces out there that would like us to be terribly poor and not have enough for our needs and whatever. We consent not to poverty. Many people in this country are depressed. We consent not to depression. We refuse. We will not allow ourselves to be depressed. We've not been given the spirit of fear or anything like that, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Or as the Bible says, you know, that spirit of heaviness, we will not let it come upon any of us or our children. So we consent not to depression. We consent not to oppression. We can be oppressed by circumstances if we just allow it to happen. But we need to resist, and the Lord has given us the authority to resist. We do not consent to fear. As I said, we have not been given the spirit of fear. Fear is a spirit, and we will not allow that in our homes. We also consent not to poor health. We don't want to have poor health. We want to have healthy mothers, healthy fathers, healthy children. And so therefore, we don't put up with anything else. We say, "Lord, we just thank you for the good health that we are all going to have." Now, we may not always reach the mark. There may be a time when illness may touch our home, and we don't feel humiliated by that. But we do have a goal that we move towards, and that goal is that the enemy is not going to get at us. We're not going to be in poor health. Also, we consent not to trouble. We consent not to tension. We don't want to have a home where there's tension. Sometimes you can walk into homes and the tension is so thick you can almost cut it with a knife. We don't want that. We don't want tension in our homes. We want a spirit of peace. And so therefore we resist. We consent not to turmoil. We consent not to tyranny. And we consent not to trauma of any type. We refuse to have these things. God has better things for his children. And when we exercise the authority that God has given us, indeed, we do get hold of these things. So, praise the Lord. Now, another thing, too, that we might point out here, and that would be if we would go to James. So we have Hebrews, and then let's go to James. Let's go. I want to just point out one verse here for a moment. This is in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, in James chapter 4 and verse 7, I think that this is something that you know, is very applicable to men and women, to husbands and wives today. Now, James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." See, some of those things that we consent not to, you see, we resist that devil, and he will flee from us. Many times we just kind of, we take it, and we don't fight back. We fight back with the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. We don't use it often enough. Now, when it says here, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," remember that in this day and age, I don't feel that a woman can submit to her, a wife, let's put it this way, I don't think that a wife in this day and age can submit to her husband unless she first will submit her life to God, to Jesus Christ. And if that is done, then there's not that much difficulty in being submissive to her husband. And it's the same way. Many men, you know, they're just, they look at a woman and all they have is, you know, lust and selfishness in their hearts, and they just want to, you know, please themselves. But once they submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then and only then can that agape love come where they want the very best for that woman and they're thinking of her welfare rather than their own. So it all comes by submission to Jesus Christ in a genuine way. And that's the difference between the Christian community, really, and the world. Okay, now let's move a little bit further ahead here, and let's go to 1 Peter. Now, in 1 Peter, we have some counsel that is given to both wives and also to husbands. And also in verse 7 it says there's a penalty that God will impose upon husbands if they abuse the position that they have as the leader in the family. So in other words, if they are an unloving leader, God says, okay, you know, I'll take care of you. So let's read at least the first 7 verses, and then we'll make some comments on them. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the same manner, now this is Peter writing, but also under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's not his whim. He's anointed by God as he writes this. So in the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, I guess that means if they're unbelievers, they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any terror. Now with regard to the husbands, he says, in like manner you husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that is for this purpose, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, now, a couple of remarks with regard to this. So first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, and that husbands can be won to the Lord, not by quoting scriptural verses all the time to him, but rather by being a good wife, by their behavior, by being one who loves her husband, and as he sees her love for him, that would be something that the Lord says draws him to her Lord. One of the things that we have to remember is that in this day and age, there's a real force out there that is attempting to destroy both men and women and families, but the attack in many ways is against women. And I have a book here, it's called Bible Positions on Political Issues, and it's by John Hagee, who's a pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. And he has a chapter on the feminist movement. Now let's remember, as we've spoken of in earlier teachings, that in the garden, Satan, you know, changed God's order. You might say he changed God's order, and he moved against the woman rather than the man who is in the leadership role. Now today, history is kind of repeating itself. There's a tremendous onslaught against women by Satan through this feminist movement, and it's not good. Now here he has a little section that is called Rebellion Against God is Witchcraft. And he says the feminist movement in America is about the spirit of rebellion against God's plan for the family. It's a rebellion against God's plan for the family. Now the Bible equates this spirit of rebellion with witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23 states it very plainly, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then John Hagee continues and he says, many of the feminist writers openly admit they are promoting witchcraft. See, witchcraft used to be an evil thing, but now in our society, there's individuals that are putting this up on a pedestal, and they'll say, aye, this is really great, and some women are buying into it. So it says, he says, many of the feminist writers openly admit they are promoting witchcraft. In the address previously quoted, that would be in an earlier section here in this book, there's a woman by the name of Starhawk, I guess that's her pen name, you might say. So Starhawk also says, now this is this woman, and this is what she says, and this is a quote, witchcraft, comma, the craft of the wise, comma, see the delusion there? Witchcraft, the craft of the wise, this woman is saying, is the last remnant in the West of the time of women's strength and power. Through the dark ages of persecution, the covens of Europe preserved what is left of the mythology, rituals, and knowledge of the ancient matricentric, that means mother-centered, times. But witchcraft remains, in spite of all efforts to stamp it out, as a living tradition of goddess-centered worship that traces its roots back to the time before the triumph of patriarchy. See, so in other words, that means the men would be in the ruling position. Well, God gave the headship to man. He's supposed to be a loving leader, but God gave this to Adam back in Genesis chapter 2 before Eve was even created. We've already gone into that in some of the preceding tapes. Now, Haggai comes in and he says, in other words, witchcraft goes back beyond the time of leadership of men. The triumph of patriarchy, as that lady put it, to a time when the world was controlled by women through the spirit of witchcraft. Let me give you the Haggai translation of what Starhawk is saying. Quote, women of America, rise up and with a spirit of witchcraft throw off any control of God the Father. Throw off any plan of male leadership and rise to become the power within yourself. So that would be his translation of what that gal was saying. And Haggai continues and he says, the objective of feminism is the destruction of masculine leadership in the home, the church, and the government. And there's plenty of that today. So the objective, again, the objective of feminism is the destruction of masculine leadership in the home, the church, and the government. I believe it is Rush Limbaugh who refers to this movement as the feminazi movement, and that's probably a good description. This radical feminist group wants to control our government through threat and manipulation to attack the Bible-believing church and to bring witchcraft and the occult, specifically goddess worship, to the women of America. And this goddess worship is now being practiced in many universities and other places across the land. So, something to think about. But here we have the Word of God. So it says in verse chapter 3, verse 1, in the same manner you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the Word, they also may be without the Word, be won by the behavior of the wives. Now, then let's skip down here. Verses 2 and 3 indicate that the main thing should be not external. The primary focus of the wife would not be to have something external, but it should be internal. That's primary, not these other things are ignored or anything. So let's read that. So verse 2 says, "But while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear," that would be a reverential fear, "whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of apparel." Now here's what I want to emphasize, verse 4, "but let it be the hidden man of the heart." In other words, you have a heart that is right before God, a heart that is beautiful. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." And so therefore what the Lord tells us here through Peter writing is that the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit on the part of the wife is a neat thing for a husband to have this too. But on the other hand, it's a very beautiful thing when it's found in a woman. And this is directly contrary to this assertiveness thing that are being taught so many women today. We don't want men should not be allowed to, you know, just sin in certain ways. And sometimes ungodly conduct has to be stood up to. But in general, when we talk about human conduct, when a woman, when a wife, when a mother has the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, indeed it's a very precious thing in God's eyes. Now, one of the things that I'd like to point out is that the word meek, see now the King James word is meek, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, meek is not quite what we envision it to be today. The Bible word for meekness is a little different. For example, it says in the Bible, back in the Old Testament, it's in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, but it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet he had brought to naught the greatest military machine on the face of the earth at that time, which was the you know, the great army of Pharaoh. He brought it to nothing, not by his own power, but by the power of God. But here he was referred to as the meekest man on the face of the earth. And it's also an interesting thing that Jesus himself, he said, learn, and this is in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 29, he says, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. So in other words, Moses, the man who brought down the most powerful military machine on earth at his time, Jesus, who is the perfect man, you know, Jesus says, learn of me. Now, just to think about that. Just think of the many ways that the Lord could have referred to himself. And certainly a lot of things could be done, but there's only one case that I can think of where the Lord really just in a very simple way, he describes himself. He says, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. Now, but when we look at the, say, the Hebrew of this word, the meekness means controlled strength. So meekness doesn't mean you're a doormat. It means you have strength, but it is controlled. Did Moses have strength? Yes, he did. Was it controlled? Generally, yes. Does Jesus have strength? Yes, par excellence. Was it always controlled? Yes, always. See, so therefore, let's divorce the meekness that sometimes we think of in our times with the meaning of meek in the Bible. There are some translations that said that wives should have the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's kind of a good idea too, but it doesn't really get across the idea of the meekness in the Bible way, which is power and strength, and yet totally controlled. Praise the Lord. Okay, so therefore, I think this is very beautiful. When you find a woman with the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, a meek and quiet spirit, it's a beautiful thing, and it's beautiful also in God's eyes, as we see from this particular verse. Okay, now, the next thing that we want to touch is, now when he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, what does that mean? Well, to be honest, I don't really know for sure. There are many ways you could understand this. There are some Bible scholars who feel this means with a consciousness of the menstrual cycle. There are many times when there would be less friction at home, there'd be less argument, there could be more peace if the husband were conscious of this particular cycle that the wife has. That's a possibility. I'm not saying it's certain. But anyway, it says, in like manner, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, does this mean the wife is weaker spiritually? No. Does this mean the wife is weaker intellectually? No. But in some areas, the wife is weaker physically. And it says here, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let me show you something that I think is kind of interesting here. And going again to Dr. Dobson, who most of us know of, he has a book out that's called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. That's the title of the book. And he states in that, and I'm quoting here, he says, quote, he says, although the average woman lives to age 77, while the average man dies at 69, a woman has several very important functions men do not have. For example, only the woman has a menstruation cycle, can get pregnant, or give her own milk to a baby. All of these influence her behavior and feelings. A woman has more different hormones than does man. The woman's thyroid is larger and more active. It contributes greatly to her emotional instability. She laughs and cries more easily. Women's blood contains more water, 20% fewer red cells. Since these supply oxygen to the body cells, she tires more easily, is more prone to faint. Her constitutional viability is therefore strictly a long-range matter. When the working day in British factories under wartime conditions, now this would be back in World War II, when the working day in British factories under wartime conditions was increased from 10 to 12 hours, it's a working day, from 10 to 12 hours, accidents among women increased 150%, but of men, not at all. Now, the reason I say that is that there are some that would, you know, deny what is said here by Peter, and there's much more that could be said, but let's just let it go at that. Okay, now back again here to the same verse where there's counsel that is given by the Lord through Peter to the husbands. So he says, in like manner, verse 7, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, with the male masculine mentality of that time, and with the corruption of God's word that existed at the time that Peter wrote this, this was quite a pill for the men to swallow. See, because not because of the word of God, but rather because of the traditions of man that are many times contrary to the word of God, men looked upon themselves oftentimes as better than women. And this is not true. Men and women, as we've said before, are equal in dignity, destiny, and worth before God. But for the sake of the family, there are different roles that they have. But anyway, Peter here, you know, smashes against this, and he says you're going to be heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, God has a reward for you as a husband when you fulfill the role that God has assigned to you. God has a reward for the wife as she fulfills the role that is assigned to her, and the rewards would depend upon the faithfulness with which these things are handled. So as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then he adds in this little kicker that's something to cause the husband to pause a bit. And he says that your prayers be not hindered. Now, what is involved there, is he says, if you abuse your wife, you are in the leadership role. But if you look down upon her, if you demean her, if you follow things other than what the Word of God states, the Lord says, I've got a little surprise for you. And the surprise is, you are in trouble, and you pray, and the heavens are going to be like bronze. They'll be like brass. I, God, he says, will not hear your prayers. You're going to be in a mess. So therefore, be good to your wives. So there's the Word of God, and we need to take it as it is. Well, our time is just about up, and so therefore, what I think we might do at this point, rather than going on any further in the New Testament, let's close with one final verse. And it's a very, very beautiful verse that I think we all should really thank the Lord for. And it's going way back in the Old Testament to the book of Joel. Let's go to Joel. Now, in the book of Joel, by the way, if you're having a hard time finding Joel, we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And after the four major prophets, then we have Hosea after Daniel, and then after Hosea, Joel. And let's go to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And this is something that we're living in today, and it shows how the Lord is moving upon men's lives and women's lives in fantastic ways. And let's enjoy this and appropriate every bit that we can to ourselves and to our spouses. So it says here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now, Peter quoted this verse at Pentecost, and he showed that Pentecost was the beginning of the fulfillment of this, although not the total completion of it. The total completion will take place during the tribulation period and around the second coming. But he says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter says, hey, this is happening right here in Pentecost, right there in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, notice it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And verse 29, which is so beautiful, it says, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And we find that in these days the Lord is indeed fulfilling that. There's been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this century that is just fantastic. You know, from the days of the Azusa Street Revival, and then on and on through God moving in each decade in some marvelous way. But it says in such a neat way here, a way that I just love. It says, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. So in other words, the male and the female, in those days will I pour out my spirit. So therefore, let's remember that there's, if we really seek the things of God, we seek to do the things of God, there's an anointing that the Lord will give us. Jesus did say, ask and you shall receive. He did tell us to covet even the best gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And so therefore, as we seek the things of God, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, whether you're married or unmarried, no matter what the circumstance is, as long as you are seeking God You want to do His will, and you desire to be used. Indeed, I do believe that He will pour out upon you His Holy Spirit. Amen. So thank you very much. Those of you that have been with me through this nine series and those that are listening on the tape, and we trust that it has been a blessing. And if anyone has any comments, either agreeing or objections or whatever you want to give to anything that I've said, by all means, feel free to contact me and let me know your feelings. I don't in any way get upset when people would disagree with anything that I say. But the purpose that I have is to find out what does the Word of God say with regard to these things that we're confronted with, like it or not, in the present generation that we're living in. So God bless you. Let's stand, please, and we will close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. There could be somebody that has picked up a tape someplace, sometime, and maybe you could even be in the tribulation period, and you don't know how to become a Christian. You don't know how to be a believer in Jesus. Well, all you have to do is ask. And so, therefore, I'll lead in a little prayer, and if there's any way that you want to agree with this or speak it out, no matter where you are, in an automobile or in your home or wherever, and you really want Jesus and you do believe in Him, the Lord will hear your prayer, and you can have eternal life. So say this after me if you'd care to. Dear Jesus, I do believe that You are the very Son of the living God, and I come to You as a sinner, and I ask You to forgive me of all my sins. Jesus, You died on the cross for me. For me individually. And I ask You to wash me clean with Your precious blood that was shed on Calvary. I believe that God raised You from the dead on the third day. And the desire of my heart, Jesus, is that You be my Lord. I put my faith and trust in You. No longer will I try to find favor with God by my own good works, but rather my trust for salvation is in the completed work of Christ at Calvary. Thank You, Jesus, for what You did for me. Give me a thirst for Your Word, so that I may understand the things of God. By faith I know I am now a child of God, and come what may, someday heaven will be my home. Amen.